Okay. So we have two more studies in the book of Hebrews, and then we're done. And tonight, Hebrews 13a. Next week, Hebrews 13b. And then I have a bit of a break. And then when I am back teaching, we will be starting the book of Romans. And the last time I taught Romans was 31 years ago. And I thought I did such a terrible job that I've been scared to teach it ever since, which just shows you what a great, brave, godly man I am. And God said, you know, I'll help you. I mean, I was afraid to teach Hebrews, and Hebrews has turned out great. It's been a blessing to me. So I'm looking forward to it now. I know a few things I didn't know 31 years ago, and I've learned how to rely on him when I'm at the end of my rope. And so I'm looking forward to see what he has for us. Tonight, the passage we're looking at, as I said earlier, two of, I think, the most fabulous promises in all of the Bible. And one of them is so watered down in English that I'm going to, we're going to spend some time looking at it in the Amplified Bible, which is the only one of all of the English translations that captures the fullness of the Greek. The Greek has a triple negative in it, emphatic, and nobody picks it up except the Amplified Bible. So looking forward to that. This is a wrapping up of this long letter that's been part instruction, part encouragement, part warning, part essay. And it wraps up with a series of one verse long statements, 1-2 punch kind of. It's like he's wrapping up this treatise to the Jewish Christians. They're in Jerusalem mostly, and he's trying to get in just the last exhortations that he can. And so it lays itself out very well to just look at each particular sentence. I believe that the first 5 or 6 of them are all connected with the same thought that starts out in verse 1. And I did not know how far to go. I wanted to at least get to verse 8, because that's one of the promises that I think is the most fabulous one, often overlooked. In fact, a lot of people don't even look at it as a promise, but it is, most definitely. And then what we'll do next week is I probably will start with verse 8, and we'll look at that again, and then we'll finish it out. There's a wonderful benediction at the end of Hebrews. I love benedictions, and it's just that encapsulates the heart of the writer's prayer for God's blessing on God's people, and I just love it. It's my favorite, I think, in the Bible. It's my favorite benediction. So I'll begin reading Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James once again. It's awkward in some places, so I might flip over and read the same passage in the Amplified Bible just to fatten it up a little bit. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, these are the concluding exhortations to the Christians. Let brotherly love continue. I always write the word always after there because of the verb tense. Let brotherly love continue always. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember prisoners as if they were chained, as if you were chained with them, and those who are mistreated, and the implication is as if you yourself were suffering in the body also. And verse 4 is the awkward one in here. The New King James makes it a declarative statement. Most of the other newer translations in the Amplified Bible make it an imperative, a command. And I think fitting into the context of all of these, this string of about 7 commands, I think that's contextually better. So I'm going to read what the Amplified Bible says. Let marriage be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Remember, he's writing this to Christians. I don't know how much plainer it could be. I'm kind of astonished that all the people that I've talked to in this last year that seem to have trouble understanding what immorality is. And that's because they're looking at the world's definition and not at God's definition. Verse 5, again, these are all imperatives. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And here's the most important word in this fabulous promise. It's that little three-letter word, for. Circle it, because we don't want to miss this. When you see the word for, it's like saying because. So let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, because God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me read it in the Amplified Bible. For God himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake, nor let you down, nor relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. And every English translation completely loses the impact of the Greek. So that's why we're going to look at that in the Amplified tonight. So the reason to not be covetous and to be content is because of that promise that God is making. And verse 6 says, So that should be circled, because it's like a therefore. So we may boldly say, because God has said that, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can man do to me? Another imperative, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who've spoken the word of God to you. Follow their faith, considering the outcome of their conduct. And that word conduct means the way they live. And here's another fabulous promise in verse 8. Jesus Christ is always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. I think that that would change everything if I could just keep that in the front of my mind. And it's one of the reasons that we study the Gospels at such great length. We spend lots of time. We're starting the book of Luke. That'll be the next book that we teach. Because the last time I taught it was almost 9 years ago. And most of our folks were not here. And it will bring us up to speed with looking at the story of Jesus once again. So, rewind back up to verse 1. There's a lot of great stuff in here. 4 typewritten pages worth of notes. And I think the banner heading over the first 3 statements, or 4 or 5 statements, is this first phrase, let brotherly love continue. And it's an imperative verb in the present active, in present tense, which means future action, which is a command to future action, which is to be continuous. So that's why I say, let brotherly love continue always. And it is imperative, it's a command. Let brotherly love continue always. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And remember the prisoners as if you were chained with them, and those who are mistreated as if you were suffering in your body also. Verses 1 through 3, I believe they're connected. The Amplified Bible says, for let brotherly love continue always. It says, let it be a fixed practice with you. I love that. It just should be standard equipment. In fact, just the way that this whole thing is rendered, he's assuming that brotherly love is already there, and he's just saying, don't stop it. And we're always tempted to do that, because the more that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, the more you find out that they're just humans. Chuck used to quote a poem that said, to dwell above with those we love, oh, that will be such glory. To dwell below with those we know, now that's a different story. So let brotherly love continue always means that we are all gonna push each other's buttons at some times. There's always that honeymoon period when you think you finally found the perfect church, and there is no such thing if you're looking for a place where there are perfect people. The perfect church is a bunch of people who aren't perfect, who are hungry to know the Lord and for him to change them. And of course, that's going to rub us different ways at different times. And so brotherly love is needed. That word, brotherly love, is one word in Greek. It's the word Philadelphia. And the root verb is one of the Greek words for love. Is the root verb is phileo, which is the word for affection and friendship. So brotherly love is deep friendship and partnership amongst believers. I used to always tell people, my brother and I fought like cats and dogs, but nobody else picked on my brother. If they picked on my brother, they had to fight me too. I mean, I may have been punching him an hour earlier, but nobody was going to punch my brother without fighting both Cull brothers because he's my brother. You don't pick on my brother. And there was something about that sibling defensiveness of one another that is supposed to be part of the body of Christ. I think the most insidious deformity in the body of Christ, it's like cancer, is when members of the body of Christ are attacking other members of the body of Christ. It's exactly the opposite of what we are supposed to be. So it's a worthy admonition. I believe the next couple of verses are simply explanations of a couple of circumstances in which to live that out. And some of them are circumstances we might not have considered, such as strangers, people that we don't know that aren't part of our circle, and then prisoners, people who the intent, I believe, is speaking of Christians who are imprisoned, either for their faith or imprisoned for some other reason. That, you know, we're always running into people who found Jesus in prison, and now they're stuck, and now nobody wants to talk to them. And so prison ministries are so powerful because you have a chance to go in and encourage somebody in unique situations. But often there are people who are forgotten as if they were not our brothers and sisters. And so I think that verse 2 and verse 3 are just elaborations on this command to let Philadelphia, let brotherly love always continue. Should be there. There should always be an abundant supply of it. In a healthy church, there is. And do not forget, verse 2, to entertain strangers. That doesn't mean do a dance or a puppet show. The word entertain is the word for extending hospitality. I want to talk about this for a minute because there are four specific books in the New Testament where hospitality is commanded. It's not suggested. It's commanded for leaders and for just for the rank and file. And it's when it's talking about don't forget to extend hospitality to strangers, in context, it's speaking of strangers who are Christians. People who are believers, therefore your brothers and sisters, but they're just strangers to you, people you don't know. If you put yourself in the place of the recipients of this letter, it has, I think, a more marked impact than just looking at it in light of our culture, where just about everywhere you go, there's a church. But the writer of Hebrews is writing to people who, some of whom, lost everything the minute they came out in their faith in Jesus Christ in the Jewish world. Their friends who were religious accused them of abandoning God. Some of their families disowned them. And every time Jews from all over the world would come to Jerusalem, which they all were required to do for the feasts, you would be having people who were Jewish believers who believed in Jesus as their Messiah, and they didn't know if there was a safe place for them to go. So it was a bigger deal than just going from potluck to potluck at different people's houses. This was a question of people finding a safe place to be in a world that was hostile to them. And so for traveling Christians to find open homes from other Christians, it's just simply a practical way for brotherly love to continue, that people who already have their friends and already have their circle of Christian friends might not think of. I've been on both sides of this. I used to be on the road 250 days a year. And I'm so glad I don't do that anymore. But most of the time when I would land in a foreign country or I would be in a state that culturally was just very different than what I was used to, I just felt incredibly lonely. And you weren't always safe walking into a church, because I've been to many churches where not one single person would speak to me. So when somebody looks you in the eyeballs, they find out you're a Christian, and then they start talking to you like you're their brother in Christ, which you are. But when they start treating you like that, it is a really big deal. So I understand from that side of it. I've also understood that sometimes I have found great treasures in my life because I was simply willing to welcome a stranger, somebody that God brought into our church, and I didn't know them from anybody, and they didn't know me from anybody, but when I opened my heart to them, they became treasures of my heart. A couple of them, it's their birthday today, and I'm very grateful for both sides of this. I've been on both sides of this. One little side note, because of this free offer of hospitality, Christians have always had to watch out for people who were just masquerading as Christians so they could leech off the generosity of God's people. We've had a number of con men that have come through in both of the churches that I've pastored. As time went on, this is in the very infancy of the church, the very early days of the church, before Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. But in time, the leaders of the early church wrote a document that circulated on how to recognize false teachers and rip-off artists and con artists, and it was all laid out. And I never known the correct pronunciation. Is it Didache? D-I-D-A-C-H-E. It was just a document that said, okay, if a guy comes in and, said, God sent me to talk to you guys, and then asks for you to take an offering and give him lots of nice food, false prophet. don't pay attention. And it was very specific, and I've found it to be actually quite handy today. But I would rather err on the side of gullibility than on the side of cynicism. Now, you don't have to agree with me, but I think you can get ripped off more by being cynical than you can by being gullible. And if my posture is just to welcome into my heart and into my home people who are believers that I don't know, that is just always a good thing. The point is this, the fact that it says strangers is simply Christians that you don't know. The point is Christians that are stranger to us. If we invite our best friends over for lunch, that's wonderful, but that doesn't fulfill this command. The way to fulfill this command, and it's not that that's even wrong, but the way to fulfill this command is just to meet people you don't know and befriend them. At church is a good place, and then bless them with hospitality. I've had people do that for me, and I've been able to do that for others, and it is just a great blessing. The ancient Greek word for hospitality is an interesting word. If you break it down into its component parts, it simply means love for strangers. love for people I don't know. And Romans 12 has some great things to say about it. And by the time we get there, if Jesus doesn't come during the Feast of Trumpets, which starts tomorrow, then eventually we'll get to Romans probably. If he doesn't come before February, then we'll get there sometime in February and we'll talk about this admonition for hospitality. Interesting little addendum on this command. He says, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Anytime you talk about angels, because the bookstores are filled with stuff about them, I always tell people you have to get the Renaissance picture out of your mind. There really isn't anything that I've ever seen in Scripture that describes angels as having big white feathery wings and demons having membranes like bats. It's just that when people were thinking about angels and demons, feathers were nicer than membranes. But every place you see in the Bible that describes what an angel looks like, they are remarkable, but they often look like just like people. Remember when we finished off John chapter 20, post-resurrection appearances and people's reaction to the angels that appeared there, and they were described as just glowing humans. They weren't humans. They're a completely different species, creation. But apparently, they can appear as humans. But the word angel simply means messenger. And I want to talk about that for a minute, because I've had many experiences with this myself, where somebody I welcomed into my space in the name of Jesus has turned out to have something to speak straight to my heart from God, as if it was God standing there. I have not seen any of those people disappear as soon as they told me. They could have, I don't know. But I know without a doubt that had I not welcomed that person to sit down at my table in the diner or to have that conversation in the elevator with them, I would have missed something that God wanted to say to me. It's happened, and I was trying to think of examples because I was talking with Mike, the guy that bought my Land Rover, about this, because this has happened to him all over the world. And in my particular case, there are many times that I've seen this happen, but one event, there was a time in my life where God spoke a specific prophetic word to me concerning my life through somebody that I really trusted who didn't do that very often. And they had the credibility that I believed them. And then a lot of things like that, you get a little distance away from it, and then you start thinking, no, 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 no. You know, that was weird. Except that it happened three times in three different countries with three different people who spoke the exact same word for word prophecy to me. Which tells me the first time it was impressive, but I just blew it off because that kind of stuff doesn't happen all the time. Second time it happened, I took it more seriously. The third time it happened, I said, okay, I get it. This is something you want me to know. My brother-in-law tells a story of he went in for a routine. He has had some heart issues, so he went in for a routine x-ray of his heart, and they discovered that there was a tumor that was wrapped around his heart, literally just entwined around in and out of the whatever all those things are. I forgot all my human anatomy class terminology. And it was frightening because the way that it was attached, it was inoperable. They happened to live about an hour away from the premier heart specialist in all of the United States, who at that time was working out of San Francisco. And so they're driving down. My sister, who's his wife, was in shock because they had three little kids. He was the pastor of a growing church. They thought, oh no, what's going to happen? And And so she's driving, and Ross said he's just sitting there going and trying to calm down and trying to calm down. And he said God really spoke to him and my sister at the same time and said, don't worry, I'm healing you. This is not, you're not going to die right now. And they both said, I just think God just said something to me. And the other one said, well, I do too. What did he say to you? And it was almost like you guys moving where, God just to confirm it, tells both people the same thing. And then they had about 40 minutes to doubt it as they're headed down to talk to this specialist because they had the x-rays right in their hands. And so God just kept saying over and over, it's a done deal, Ross. It's a done deal. Relax your heart. He said, I just about got relaxed until we actually went up in the elevator and we're going up about 8 floors to this specialist. And he said, then I just started thinking, what if that wasn't God? What if it wasn't God? What if that's just what I want to be? God say, talking to me. And he said, about the 4th floor, the elevator opened and this stunning, my sister described her as the most stunning woman she'd ever seen in her life, walks into the elevator, beaming, just staring right straight into Ross's eyes, just beaming at him. And for the next 4 floors, she's just beaming at him, standing there staring at him. And then they came to the 7th floor, and the elevator opened, and she got out. And as she walked out, she turned around to Ross and said, it's a done deal. And Ross said, and then the elevator doors closed, and he says, I don't know, did she disappear? Was that an angel? Was that somebody speaking a message from God? They believe it was. That's all that it means by angel. It's a term that for an order of creation that's from one aspect higher than humans and for another aspect lower than humans because of how we've been favored by God's grace. But it's possible that you could entertain somebody filled with the Holy Spirit who could be a messenger to you from God. And I just think that's an interesting spin on the scripture. There is scriptural precedent more than one place, but I wrote down 2, Genesis 18 and Genesis 19, where Abraham and Lot actually did entertain actual angels, not knowing it at the time, that had something to say to them from God. So I just take the admonition, open your heart wider than just your own circle of friends, and you may be in for a great blessing. God may have something to say to you supernaturally, through a supernatural being or through a human supernaturally. So that's a good reason to just open your heart with hospitality to other believers. That's all I'm going to say about that. Boy, I could tell you stories. I've been in 45 different countries, and I've had stuff like this happen to me in several dozen countries. Other parts of the world, where people couldn't possibly know me or know what I needed to hear. And I have noticed that God doesn't do that on demand. He does it whenever he feels like it or whenever he feels like I need it, but I've begged him to do it, and he seems impervious to all my whining. Maybe I should just believe what he's already told me, Verse 3. Again, in the context of brotherly love, continuing always, he says, remember prisoners as if you were chained with them. And the intent of the rest of this verse, which I find is very awkward I had to look it up in about 6 different translations to get the point of what it was trying to say. The impact of the rest of the verse is to remember those who are mistreated bodily as if you yourself were suffering bodily. And I think that's a worthy admonition. Every time I go into a prison to minister, and I've been in many of them, almost always the prisoners are very disappointed in me. when I go in to do music, they take one look at me and think I'm going to be a rocker and roller. And then when they hear that I'm a crooner, they're just totally disappointed and bummed out. And what did I got out of myself for this? But the times that I've gone in to just be encouraging and to teach the word, boy, people have soaked it up like a sponge, and it's always been delightful. But I have to tell you, I've been really glad to get out and get back to my freedom. And the temptation is to just forget all about those people. And the implication from this scripture is that they are just as much your brothers and sisters as the ones that are that are your close friends. So don't forget about them. Be mindful of them is what that word remember means. And remember them as if you were the one that was stuck there. You know who the first person I think of when I read this is Charles Colson. And his starting of that fabulous ministry of prison ministry, and it all came from him going to jail for breaking the law. But while he was in there, he got a firsthand look at what it means to be forgotten, and he actually found the Lord. And it never left him, and he's in heaven now, so he'll be an interesting guy to talk to when we get there. Never left his heart of what it felt like to feel like you were lost and forgotten by people, and how much it meant when people ministered to him. Just the encouragement that you and I get every time we see each other. And so the writer is just saying, don't forget those people. Now, if you really look at it in its context, there were huge numbers of Christians who were imprisoned either by Jewish authorities or by the Romans later, simply because they trusted in Jesus. They hadn't done anything wrong. And now they're stuck in prison. And so the writer's saying, just don't forget them. That's another practical application of brotherly love. I think probably the reference is referring to those who were in prison for the sake of the gospel, but it's not a stretch to say it could apply to all of your brothers and sisters who are in prison. I'll never forget the day that I did an Easter service at Winchester Prison in England. I don't even know if it's still there. It was quite a large prison, and there were about 600 men that came to that Easter service, and I was the music for it. They sang a couple of hymns before they let me on to sing, and they sang Amazing Grace, all four or five verses, however many there are. I've never heard anything like that before or since. And I've led worship to some very large audiences of thousands and thousands of people. But it wasn't the numbers. It was the way they sang it. This was coming from a place in these men's hearts. And that touched me. So I think those three verses are really in the context of brotherly love continuing. I think you could make a case for verse 4 fitting into that as well. It does give me a chance to say some things that I probably need to be said and put on and recorded. But the awkwardness has to do with the... It's hard for me to explain without giving a Greek lesson, which would be over my head. But the commentaries that I've read have said, because of its context, because this declarative statement in the New King James sits right in the middle of five or six imperatives, it's likely that it was intended to be an imperative. And that's why the Amplified Bible and several of the other newer translations make it an imperative. Not just saying marriage is honorable, but to say, to make that an imperative and say, let marriage be honored by all. And that fits better into the context of the verse itself. Then I think both are probably legitimate. I remember I read in Kenneth Wiest's Word Studies in the Greek New Testament. He said, when you have a word missing or a word that's implied by the context of the verses before and afterward, you always lean toward context. When he said it's a case of whether it's a declarative or whether it's an imperative, whether it's just making a statement or whether it's a command. And because it sits in the middle of a command, I think it's totally legitimate to make it a command. It makes more sense to me. Let marriage be held in honor by all, and the bed and the marriage bed undefiled. Some translations have said, keep the marriage bed undefiled. Let it be honored by all. Remember, it's writing to Christians. And the fact that it says by all means that there are no special exceptions. I've run into a bunch of people lately that when I show them what Scripture has to say, they're living in immorality, and I show them what Scripture has to say and say, you know, God's word's really clear. It's not that he can't forgive you, but he can't forgive you if you're not going to repent. And when you're saying that what God says is wrong is not wrong, that your case is special, then there is no forgiveness without repentance. And repentance is so simple. Repentance and confession of my sins simply mean that I say what God says about them. We talked a couple of weeks ago about what an unrepentant heart looks like. An unrepentant heart, some of the symptoms of an unrepentant heart are deflection. When you confront someone about their sin and they point to that person over there and say, but I'm not as bad as they are. Or blame shifting. This is really popular when you say, well, it's not really my fault. They made me do it. Those are signs of an unrepentant heart. And I've had people fight me. So I just give them the Scriptures. I just give them what God's word has to say. But I'm frightened for them for a number of reasons. And one reason I'm frightened on this issue is because we have an enemy who knows that our souls and our sexuality are connected. They're not disconnected. They're part of who we are. And sex isn't dirty. It's holy. And whenever I engage in that outside of God's boundaries, it damages me. And some of that damage sticks with you your whole life. At best, on a sliding scale, at best, you're getting ripped off because you're not seeing this holy, wonderful thing that God invented within certain boundaries. You're not seeing it that way, and therefore, you're not getting the best that God meant for it to be. But there's an enemy involved as well. In fact, it's interesting. If you look in Corinthians, what it has to say about sexual sin, it says that's the only sin that you're actually sinning against your own body. You are making your body do something that is contrary to the way the Creator made it to be, and it damages everything that's connected to your body, and our souls are connected to our bodies. The Bible celebrates sexual love within the commitment of marriage in lots of places. But the Bible condemns sex outside of the marriage commitment categorically. And I think one of the most clear statements is right here in the end of this verse, verse 4. The NIV translates this: God will judge all of the sexually immoral. And that should make us quake in our boots if we're trying to, out of one side of our mouth, say it's no big deal. God, I've had two people, used to be part of our church, told me, said, well, yeah, you say this is sin, but God told me it's okay. God says it's okay for me to do this. One person wanted for all of our parents to tell all of our kids that it was okay. And I had to say, you know what? I can't, you're not safe to be around our children, if that's the way you think. And I was as loving and kind as I knew how to be, but I had to be blunt because God's word is blunt. And fornicators and adulterers is the phrase that's used here. I think it's good sometimes to have a definition of terms. Fornication and adultery in the New Testament are not synonymous with each other. They don't mean the same thing. Technically, adultery could fall under the banner of fornication. I'll just tell you what they mean, these words. Adultery means unfaithfulness by either party in a marriage. Fornication covers a wide range of sexual irregularities. I'm being as politically correct as I know how to be. Outside of God's boundaries. It's just sex outside of God's boundaries. And it's a broad term. And that's why most of the modern translations just translate the word fornication as sexual immorality. So writing to Christians, he says, you know, marriage needs to be honored by everybody, no exceptions within the church. There aren't special cases where you don't really have to be married and God just winks at it and says, it's okay. I know you just love each other. That's dishonoring to God. That's dishonoring to marriage, which is God's idea. And it's dishonoring to everybody that wants to honor their marriage. And I've had more people want to punch my lights out for saying that than anything I've ever said as a pastor. Here's one thing that I read in one commentary. I pass it on to you. I thought it was excellent. The enemy of our souls wants to do everything that he can to encourage sex outside of the bond of marriage. And he wants to do everything that he can to discourage sex inside the marriage bond. And we need to be aware of this strategy so we don't give him a foothold. It's a beautiful thing that it affects humans in such a deep way that it just can't be neutral. And it's also very pleasurable. It was designed to be pleasurable. And anything that's pleasurable for humans, it's easy to just be addicted to it simply for the pleasure principle. Our enemy knows. Jesus said our enemy's agenda is to steal and kill and destroy. And he loves to take something God meant for good and turn it into a monster that devours. He's really good at it. And this is one of the big ones. I've talked to lots of people who, because of the past in their BC days, I'm sure that that would fit in the category of certainly all of the Gentile churches that came from very pagan cultures. It's very hard to believe that when your marriage now is in Christ, that your marriage bed is undefiled. Because right here it says, keep it undefiled, which means that from God's perspective, it is. And it's hard to disconnect yourself from guilt and shame. And that's one of the enemy's strategies. You know, his oldest deal is stick out his foot to trip you and then make you feel guilty the rest of your life that you tripped. And this is a hard one to shake for a lot of people. So the good advice is keep it within the boundaries that God intended for it. It will be beautiful. He intended it to be beautiful. One third comment I wanted to say about this. Not my favorite subject to talk about. And I probably wouldn't have given it this time if I hadn't been running into so many examples in our own fellowship, or people who used to be in our fellowship, who don't seem to think there's anything wrong with Christians just living together outside of marriage. It's no big deal. We're special. God's law doesn't apply to us. And it breaks my heart for them. It doesn't make me mad. It makes me mad at the devil. But it breaks my heart for them because they have no idea how they're being ripped off. One other comment. God allows real freedom in the variety of sexual expression within marriage. But all of it must be done with concern for the other person's needs, and it all must be done in love. That's God's agenda for sex. And I don't need to tell you the world does not think that way. personally, I mean, it's been a long time, but personally, I think it was a very, very excellent idea that God had for a man and a woman that are committed to each other. I just think it was one of his best ideas. There's a bonding that happens that's way deeper than just a physical thing. But the flip side of that, when it's ruined by violating God's boundaries and falling for the devil's lies, is like everything else the devil lies to us about. It leaves scars. It damages our souls. And in some respects, it can ruin your ability later in your life to experience something that God wants you to experience from a position of purity. And can we be forgiven? Yes. Jesus said all manner of sin will be forgiven. It's not outside the boundaries of forgiveness. The problem is there's a difference between forgiveness and the consequences that come from some types of sin. It just leaves a mark that even though I'm forgiven, there's scar tissue there. So that's all I'm going to say about it. Verses, I'm surprised I did that much. It's hard for a single guy to talk about this. Verses 5 and 6, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. That statement, those two statements together, are simply mutually exclusive postures. Contentment is the opposite of covetousness, and covetousness is the opposite of contentment. What I love about this, and I don't want us to miss this, and if I didn't get any farther than this verse, that would be fine with me. I think I've got plenty of time. It tells me the reason. That's why I love that word for. I love for and I love because. It just fits with my brain. When the Bible tells me to do something and then it tells me why, what the reason is, it helps me to process it. And here it tells me the reason to be content and to not be covetous is because God himself has made a promise to me that he's going to always take care of me no matter what. I was thinking about this. We talked about this last night, that the primary reason for greed, that's what the word covetousness, two synonyms for it are avarice and greed. The primary reason for it, besides pathological greed, which is a sickness, but the primary reason for people, the word for covetousness and greed simply means craving for more than you need. And the primary reason for it is fear. It's fear that I won't have enough for the future. So I got to, and of course, you can see what's at the root of that. The root of a believer, remember, this is written to believers. The root of a believer being afraid they're not going to have enough in the future is rooted in the fact they don't understand that God is going to take care of them. That's the real issue. And having more than enough isn't going to solve the problem. The problem is solved the minute I just simply believe God's promise that he's never going to leave me or forsake me. A couple of things I want to say. Covetousness, the opposite of contentment. It's odd. It's pathetic, actually. In our culture, covetousness and greed are art forms. In fact, they're admired. They're called ambition in our culture. And if all the pretense is stripped away and all the masquerading is stripped away, for a lot of people, like I said, except for people who are just pathologically greedy, for a lot of people, it's just simply, I will be okay if I just have more. Yeah, I have enough now, but what if this happens and I don't have enough later? And so it's that craving for more than enough, which is especially disastrous in the life of a Christian, because then you're missing one very important thing that God's promised, and that's that he's going to always take care of us. It was the whole point of the manna lesson in the wilderness. 2.5 million people, 14,470 some odd days, God provided food for them out of nothing every single day for 2.5 million people. 11 million gallons of water per day. to take care of the Israelites and all their animals for 14,470 days. There was one catch. You couldn't save any. With the manna, you weren't allowed to save any. If you tried to save any, it would be so rotten you couldn't eat it even if you wanted to. And the whole point God was trying to make was, I will take care of you. You have enough today. Don't worry about tomorrow, because when you get there, I'll take care of you then too. People can make the worst decisions of their life simply because they're afraid they're not going to have enough for the future, and then they leave God out of the picture. And that's what I find so powerful about this statement. Let your life, your whole way of living is what that word conduct means. Let your whole way of living be without that craving to have more than you need. Number one, you're just free when you can live that way. God said he's going to provide what you need. And the reason to be content, that's the other word we need to look at is the word contentment. The reason for that is because God's made you a promise, and God has never broken a single promise to anyone. Here's the best definition of contentment that I could find. And you know me, I'm always looking for grab-handle definitions, something that says everything it needs to say, nothing it doesn't need to say, that I can hang on to and file away. There's the best one I found for contentment. It means to be satisfied with and to be enjoying what meets your need and not desiring to have more than enough. That's contentment. I've got what I need now. Thank you, Jesus. I am going to enjoy it. I am going to make manna cakes. I'm going to make manna pancakes. I'm going to, have manna salad. I am going to squeeze the most flavor out of this manna, which, by the way, Numbers chapter 14 tells us manna tasted like cookies, like cakes made with honey. So I just find it amazing that they griped and they complained. 14,470 days, and God provided him something that even tasted good. They never felt like they had enough. Don't miss this. They never felt like they had enough, and they always did. Isn't it weird how we are? We don't think of enough in terms of now. We're already thinking of tomorrow. We're always thinking of a month down the road. So covetousness simply means the craving for more than I need. Contentment means being satisfied with what meets my need, enjoying what meets my need without that craving for more. And so it's obvious that they're the opposite of each other. They cancel each other out. I love what Paul says about it, one of my favorite scriptures, because this is so foreign to our culture. It's foreign to the way a lot of my friends were raised, to where they don't know how to do it. And they think somehow you can just flip a switch and be able to do this. Well, here's what I always read to them. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13 say, I have learned to be content in whatever state I am. I know how to be in need. I know how to have more than enough. I have learned, there's twice he said it, I have learned the secret of contentment. And here it is. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I just think that fits so well with this verse that we're looking at, verse 6, 5 and 6. Contentment is something you have to learn. But you learn it by having enough or going right on that edge of I don't have enough, man. That's been the way I've lived, both of those places. And the bottom line when you walk down that whole road is you look back and you realize, you know what? All I needed was Jesus. He was there. He took care of me. And when it was time to save something for tomorrow, he would tell me that. And I would be trusting in his wisdom and not in my stuff. So the reason to be content is because God has made this promise. I'll read it again in the Amplified Bible. triple negative. Actually, there's a double negative and a triple negative in there. It's very emphatic. The word leave and the word forsake are fat words. And I have not read one single English translation that does justice to them like the Amplified Bible does. So if you read all the English translations that say, I will never leave you or forsake you, you would think the Amplified Bible is exaggerating, but it's not. The other ones are watering down the fatness of the Greek words and the triple negative. So God himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake, nor let you down, nor relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. So God made that promise. And verse 6 says, you know, if God said that, then I'm confident in saying, you know what? God's the one who's taking care of me. God's my helper. I'm not going to be afraid. And what can man do to me? And there's that reciprocation. Because God said this, I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to be afraid. God keeps his promises. Real contentment comes only when we trust in God to meet our needs and to be our security. Here's the thing I find so astonishing. Even some of God's own people are often more likely to put their security and find contentment in things that are far less reliable and less secure than God himself. They'll willingly do it. When logic would tell you, the most reliable, safe, secure place for me to find my contentment and to put my future security is just in the fact that God said something. He's never broken one single promise. He's got a perfect record. He's not affected by world economy. Do I really believe when he says he will take care of me? Well, that's the secret of contentment. Is whether I believe that. So we may boldly say, verse 6 says, confidently, boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? One little comment on that. I wrote in my margins, a lot of bad stuff. But here's the deal. Yeah, people can do a lot of bad stuff, but they can't do it without God's permission if you're his child. If I'm willing to let that comfort me, I mean, I'm such a chicken, I just don't want bad stuff to happen. But I've been through enough of my nightmares coming true and gone on this side of it now, looking back and realize God not only got me through it, he did good things. I'm a better person than I was. I'm a stronger person. I understand things that I wouldn't have understood. So it wasn't a bad thing. It's the thing Joseph said to his brothers when they're standing there in Pharaoh's palace, shaking in their boots when they realize who's the, you know, the most powerful man on the face of the earth is the guy that they tried to kill. And Joseph says, hey, don't worry. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Can you see how free we can be if we think that way? All of our prayers, oh God, make the nasty people go away. Make them stop doing bad things to me. And God just says, you know, there's just a better way for you to think. The better way for you to think is I won't ever leave you or forsake you. I'm going to always be there. Nothing is going to happen in your life but what I allow to happen, and I will only allow it for one reason, and that is for your good, period. And that can make you courageous. I am the biggest fraidy cat in this room. Well, maybe Mary. Mary and I maybe are equally fraidy cats. But it makes me courageous. And courage means that even though you're afraid, you do it anyway. So you see the power in those verses. They're missed by that I will never leave you or forsake you is a fabulous promise, but it's given to us for a reason. It's given to us to say, this is the reason to be content. This is the reason to not try to protect yourself with having, you know, plenty for the future just in case. To not have that craving out of fear and to be content with what you have. The reason that we have to do that is more than an abundant reason. That's because God's made this promise. You're mine. I'm not going to leave you without support. I tell you, I have to eat this for breakfast sometimes in my life. Selling Nigel was bittersweet. I hated to do it, but it put a pile of money in the bank that I needed. So I sent a note to my friend in Indiana who loves Nigel as much as I did. He has as many pictures of Nigel as I do. And he sent me back this short little email, three words. It said, sad day, providence. God's provided. Praise God. Yeah, I feel your pain, bro. I know you hated to see that drive out of your driveway, but you know what? It was God's provision. And you know what? My God's going to go right on doing that. When I went through a period of panic of how am I, you know, I'm dependent on the church in a different way than I've ever been in 14 years. I've always been able to support myself. And when I start panicking and you see the church declining and I'm realizing I'm dependent on this, the Lord says, Bob, you just can't think that way. Just don't look at the church as your provider. He says, look at me as your provider. Then it doesn't matter what happens. Then it could shrink down to where it's just me and Fred and Nancy. That, you know, that's all that's left. And God will still take care of me. So it is, I tell you, in the world we live in, and you know, everything is so connected in the world we live in that one decision one country makes against another country is going to affect everybody. The world we live in, I'm glad for that promise that God made. Remember those that rule over you, verse 7, and have spoken the word of God to you. The New Living Translation says, follow the example of their faith, which is, I think, a really good way to say it. It says, consider the outcome of their conduct. And once again, that word conduct means the way they live their lives. Consider the way they're living their lives. Follow the example of their faith. Paul said it to Timothy, his protege, in this way. He said, Tim, follow me the way I follow Jesus. And the implications is, Tim, you see me not following Jesus, you head for the hills, buddy. Don't you dare follow me because I'm going to crash. But you see me following Jesus. You see me trusting Jesus. Then it's a safe bet if you follow me if I'm doing that, because I'll be going the right direction. The word remember, once again, means to be mindful of. So Christian leaders should be recognized. Remember them, pray for them. When I've crashed and burned in my life, I got one particular time in my life, 15 or 20 letters, that was in the days before email, from guys that said, you know, Pastor, we're so sorry. We never prayed for you. We just thought you were Superman. And I just said, you know, I never said I was Superman. How could you know me and think I'm Superman? I need your prayers. Don't stop praying for me. So that's part of what's in this. Remember those that teach the word to you. Pray for them. But it also says, follow the example of their faith. Consider the outcome of the way they live their lives. And I think that's a two-edged sword, personally. I think if you see somebody who's says that they're a religious leader and they're doing it right, that's a good thing to consider, ponder, and follow that model in the way that you can. If you see them doing it wrong, you can learn from that, too. You can look at that and say, Ben, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be like that. So that's the sticky thing about being stuck out here in front of everybody. Paul wrote to Timothy again about this, and I love what he said in 1 Timothy 4. He said, take heed to yourself. into your teaching. Stay true to what is right, because in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who are listening to you. Good advice. And we'll wrap this up looking at verse 8, and probably next week I will start with verse 8 again. It's just too good to fly over. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The word is not in the Greek. It's just Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The is implied. But I love the thing that I love about this, the yesterday, today, and forever. The forever part means he's just simply not going to ever change. So you get a really good look at the Jesus that we've been studying in the Gospels, and that heart, that compassion, that unshakable focus, that Jesus who was impossible to derail, the Jesus who was always noticed, the neediest person in the crowd, the Jesus who couldn't be manipulated, whose heart was pure love enough to be willing to take the sins of the world on himself, that Jesus is still the same Jesus. He hasn't changed. It's just that he's not living in a body anymore, and he's moved into our hearts when we invited him in. So rely on that. Count on that. Nothing ever, no situation ever came upon Jesus but what he was the master of it. That's the Jesus you have living in you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Please factor that into every equation. Because if you don't, a lot of stuff's going to look totally out of control. But look at all the stuff we've studied in the Gospels. All those things that actually, by the laws of physics and the natural world as we know them, they were out of control. Except Jesus steps on the scene and now they're not out of control. Now he's the perfect master of them. One of my favorite scriptures that I write in my margins next to this verse, because this verse is highlighted in all of my Bibles, but one of the ones that I always write is from Acts chapter 1. Remember, Jesus, after hanging out for 40 days with his disciples in his resurrected body, finally he ascends into heaven, and they're watching him go, and they're just standing there, you know, a bunch of doofy who just can't believe what they've witnessed over the last couple of months in their lives. And they're standing there staring up into heaven. Remember what the angel said to them? Hey, you guys, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? This very same Jesus will come back again in the same manner that you've seen him leave. And I have to put a smiley face next to that, because it's the very same Jesus. The one who's going to show up anytime now, it's going to be the same one that left. He's going to come in power and in a glory that was not exhibited to the human way of thinking on the cross. But it's the very same Jesus. And one comment I want to make, and we'll close. In Gail Irwin's book, The Jesus Style, which I just highly recommend, here's the statement he said about this same Jesus. The nature of Jesus as it is revealed in the Bible is the same nature of Jesus that ought to be seen in his church today if he is ruling and living in his people. It ought to be there. Is it? Too often it's not. But if it's the same Jesus, if he's ruling, if he's living in his people, then the church ought to be exhibiting the same nature if Jesus hasn't changed. So that's a ponderable thought, isn't it? So there's a lot of good stuff in there, isn't there, in those 8 verses. We'll pick it up and wrap it up next week. Let's pray. Thank you for those promises, Lord. I realize that a lot of my worries would just totally go down the tube and fly out the window and never come back if I just believe those two things, that you are never going to leave me or stop providing for me, abandon me, relax your grip on me ever. Emphatically, you never will. And if I realize that Jesus is the same Jesus he always was, how in the world could I be so easily intimidated and afraid? It's just because that's not the front part of my mind. So help us, Lord. Help us to see things accurately. I do know that when I have more input from my world around me than I do from my Lord and Savior, my thinking just gets skewed. My idea of what I need and protecting myself and all of that gets totally skewed and totally messed up. So help us, Lord, to just learn to be content, to rest in the fact that you're our provider, to live lives that are free from the polluting influence of the culture we live in as best we can, and then to live lives of love for our brothers and sisters. You said that was what was going to tell the world that we belong to you, is the way we love each other. Help us to do it, Lord, for people we don't know so well, people that are easily forgotten, just to let that brotherly love flow. Thank you, Lord, for putting people like that in my life here. How grateful I am. So, Lord, remind us and apply this stuff to our lives as we ponder these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming.